Jesus' name. The Bible states that God, our God, is a loving God. He's a gracious God, a forgiving God, a merciful God, a God who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord. But that same Bible that tells us that God is love and tells us that God is merciful also tells us that God is a just God, a righteous God, a holy God that must punish sin. The same Bible that tells us about the grace of God also speaks of the wrath of God. In Romans 1:18, it says, "But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Men who hold down the truth. And I don't know about you, but as I read and as I hear messages, I love to hear about the love of God. I love to hear of His forgiveness, and we talked a lot about that. But I don't know, folks, sometimes I shy away. I think we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school class. I shy away from the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and the wrath of God. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his book, Escaping the Night, speaking of this, he said, in our day, men have replaced God's holiness with a God of sweetness and light. How often do we hear of God's judgment? It's not a popular subject. It doesn't provide a catchy sermon title for the church bulletin. The crowds come to have their ears tickled, but they don't want their conscience rattled. Amen. Well, this morning, we come to a portion in the book of Revelation. I think a vast portion of the book of Revelation, you know what it does? It rattles our conscience. It rattles our conscience. I want you to take your Bibles and open them up to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. We're going to look by God's grace this morning at verses 6 through 20. And in these verses, we encounter six angels who all speak or are involved in carrying out the judgment of God. But as I studied through this again, folks, it's something how you can read the Bible over and over and over, same passage, and just about every time you read it, you get something more, or you see it from a little bit different point of view, or the Holy Spirit says, "Did you see this?" This time in reading through this, I see the judgment of God. But you know, right next to the judgment of God, or juxtaposed to the judgment of God, you know what I see? The love of God. The love of God for people. Well, these angels come and they have a message of judgment, but it's also really a message of love. And what they have to say may rattle our conscience a little bit, but I'll tell you what, it is an urgent message that everyone needs to hear. This message, I wish I could preach it in every church in the United States, because you know what? We need to hear this message from these angels. Now let me just begin by number one. We see in verses 6 and 7 the last call before judgment. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" First of all, his message is the everlasting, eternal gospel. And the gospel is, what's gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. That God loved us. We talked about this so much. That he would visit the planet and come down here to rescue us, to die for my sins, your sins, and that he was buried, and on the third day he rose up again, and that when a person, a man, woman, boy, girl, puts their trust in Christ, that they have eternal life, eternal life. And that's what he's talking about here, a gospel. You know how it's not something other than that. It's not another message, another gospel. You know how I know? Because Paul, the apostle, over in the book of Galatians, you remember what he wrote to the Galatian church? He said this in chapter 1. If I, or even an angel from heaven, preaches to you another gospel, let him be, what did he say?
Cursed.
Let him be damned to hell. Yep. Amen. If anybody comes with another message and says, this is the gospel, I don't care if it's an apostle, the apostle Paul, or an angel from heaven, let him be damned to hell. This is an urgent message, folks. It's an everlasting gospel because it brings everlasting life, eternal life, a relationship with Jesus Christ that does not end. And this is what the angel is preaching. Now, folks, today we live in the church age. And God, listen, God has not given angels the responsibility or the privilege to preach the gospel.
Yes, amen. That's right.
He's given us, the church, that response. He has entrusted. Can you believe that? God's trusted you. And he's trusted this pastor with the gospel of Jesus. He's blessed us to be a blessing. He's blessed us with the gospel to go out. But during the tribulation period, this angel is going to preach. During the last half of the tribulation, he's going to allow angels to preach the gospel. And the congregation of this angel, do you see it there? Is the unsaved world. The unsaved world. Though this is his congregation, those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every kindred, to every tongue and people. His congregation is the world, because God so loved the world that he gave his son. On God's heart is the world and all the people in the world. Folks, he goes out to all the world to preach this gospel. And folks, today, and let's look at today. Today, our mission is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why this excites me. Because you know what this little church here in Talmadge is having a little part of taking the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus, to the uttermost parts. Tanzania, Cambodia, Vietnam, Russia, India, Nepal, Zimbabwe, China, Philippines, Peru. We've had a part. And we shouldn't stop. But we got 10. We shouldn't stop. We've got to get the gospel out to the world. Well, this angel's congregation is the world, and he has a critical message. Why is it so critical? Because of the critical nature of the message. He says, the hour of judgment is come. Judgment is coming. This is the one last attempt by God to reach the lost with the gospel of his love. Although many that hear this message would not listen to preachers, they would not listen to pastors, they would not listen to evangelists, they heard Billy Graham on the television, they wouldn't listen. And during the tribulation period, God sends two powerful witnesses. They won't listen. So he raises up 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, and they won't listen. So God sends an angel one last time with the gospel. Oh, folks, do you see the love of God? I mean, these people had rejected over and over and over again, and yet God's still trying to reach them with the gospel. And he'll even send an angel to preach the gospel. He's not willing, folks, that any should perish, but all should come to a repentance and a knowledge of the truth. God's not willing. God doesn't want any to perish. Look at verse 7, the invitation to the message. You know, some think verse 7 is the message. It isn't. Verse 7 is the invitation to the message. That's not the gospel. It's an invitation. When he says with a fear God. You know, the best way to show fear of the Lord is to receive Christ. That's the best way to show fear of the Lord. And then he says, and glorify him and worship him. Amen. That's the call. That's the invitation. Now, and answer a question. Why should a person receive Jesus Christ? Well, a person should receive Jesus Christ so they don't have to go to hell. Is that a good reason? No, I think it's a pretty good reason. Another reason why a person should receive Jesus Christ and trust in him, because it's through Christ that we have eternal life. And when you receive Christ, you begin a relationship with the living Lord that will have no end. Amen. And if it ends, it weren't eternal to begin with. It can't end. You begin a relationship that'll last throughout all of eternity and grow throughout all of eternity. That's a good reason to receive Christ. But you know what? Those two reasons aren't the best reason to receive Christ. It's not the greatest reason why you and I must receive Jesus Christ. It's good to escape hell. It's great to have your reservations made in heaven. But every person needs to receive Jesus Christ because he deserves to be honored and feared and worshiped. And the only way you can do that is to receive Christ. Amen. That's the best reason to receive Christ, because he deserves to be praised. He deserves glory for what he has done and who he is. And we can't begin. There are people that sit in churches every week who have not received Christ, and they sing the songs, and they may raise their hands, and they may go through all that. But you know what? They're not glorifying God, because they haven't received Christ. And it's got to start with the receiving the everlasting, eternal gospel. And when we do that, and the angel says, listen, what I want you to do, fear God. Best way to do that, receive Jesus. And then glorify him and worship him. Now I want you to look at verse 7 again. This is an aside, but one thing I want to say before we leave verse 7. The end of verse 7. With the debate that goes on today, with evolution and creationism, I'll tell you what, look at the end of verse 7. It says, worship him who what? Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Settles it. How did we get the heavens and the earth and the seas and the waters and all this stuff? God made it. Period. Amen. But now we can go on.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Last call before judgment. That's God's last call. Secondly, the objects of judgment. The objects of judgment. And there are two primary objects of God's judgment that we see in the text. The first one's found in verse 8, and that's the world system will be judged. The world system. Look at verse 8. And another angel, a second one, here's the second angel, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of her passion, of her immorality or fornication. And this second angel announces, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And we're not going to go too much into this morning because we'll see this in detail in chapters 17 and 18. But just for today, just allow me to say that Babylon is the name that God gives to the world system of the beast. The entire economic and political organization by which he rules is fallen, is fallen. And that doubling of that is fallen, that may point to the complete destruction of the system, both its political and economical aspects being thoroughly judged, or it may refer to the economic and religious aspects, because there's a religious aspect of Babylon that we see during the tribulation. That the religious, the economic and religious aspects are judged, is fallen, and it's a certainty. God says, it's going to happen. He's repeating, it's fallen. Now, why does God judge? Why does God judge the world system? Look at the verse there. Because she corrupted all nations with her fornication or immorality. And again, we will see in chapters 17 and 18 that when God judges this corrupt system, it will be totally destroyed. You see, folks, when Christ comes to earth literally the second time, he doesn't come to save the world system. We hear a lot about from politicians today. We're going to save the country. We're going to save the system. Christ, when he comes, he's not coming to save the system. He's coming to smite and smash the system. When he comes again, he's not coming to reform and to restore. He's coming to completely ruin and then reclaim. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming to purify. He's coming to pulverize Satan's corrupt, evil world system. And we have a picture of that. You can read about it in the book of Daniel. Daniel said, I saw a stone that was cut out without hands. And it came and it smashed into Daniel's, the statue there. And the statue came down. And I'm going to tell you, folks, God is going to judge the evil, satanic world system that we're living in today. He's going to judge it. Now, the second object of that judgment are those found up in verses 9 through 13, those who follow Antichrist, those who take the mark of the beast will be judged. Look up in verse 9. And another angel, here's a third angel, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest on day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. God is going to judge all those who receive the mark of Antichrist. And because the mark of Antichrist is a mark of allegiance. And to receive that mark, you're going to have to worship the devil incarnate. God's going to judge them. Now in verse 10 and 11, we have a description of that. And I'll tell you, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture. It's a solemn, sobering picture. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. You see, folks, the picture is like this in Scripture. God is so gracious. God is so patient with man. Man sins. You know what God could do in his holiness? I want you to think about this. God is so holy, folks, that if we committed one little itty-bitty sin, God could wipe us out on the spot. One sin. You know, God doesn't do that. To Christ rejecting, God dishonoring, people that thumb their noses up to God, You know what he does? Here's the picture. A cup and a pitcher of God's wrath. And man sins, and God puts a little of his wrath in the cup. And man sins, he puts a little wrath in the cup. Man sins, and he keeps on pouring his wrath into the cup until the cup is full. And it starts to overflow, and he presses it to the mouth of the unbelieving and makes them drink. And it says here, without mixture. Folks, it is unadulterated, unmixed, undiluted, not watered down. This speaks of the intensity of the wrath of God. God will not mix mercy, not any mercy at all with his judgment. Not one drop of mercy. They scorned his mercy. They scorned his grace. They scorned his love. Now they'll drink of his wrath. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Somebody says, well, Pastor, do you really think that's literal? And I have to tell you, I do believe that it is literal. But if it is symbolic, it's symbolic of a literal truth that is beyond our comprehension of how bad it is. There's a study done by George Betts. He's a member of the Northwestern University. And he asked pastors, do you believe in literal hell? Let me give you the statistics he gives. 96% of congregational ministers do not believe in literal hell. 96% of Episcopal ministers do not believe in hell. 92% of Methodist ministers do not believe in a literal hell. 85% of Presbyterian ministers do not believe in a literal hell. And 30% of Lutherans do not believe in a literal hell. And this one, and I don't know if these statistics are right, but he said 50% of Baptists? Now, I don't know. I don't know. Could this be right? Do not believe in a literal hell. Now, I don't know if those are right, but I have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of ministers that are in pulpits have abandoned the doctrine of literal hell. And you know what? And let me tell you, let me share my heart with you. If there is any doctrine that I could abandon, it would be the doctrine of literal hell. I don't like that doctrine. And yet, you know what, folks? That doctrine is taught in Scripture. In fact, the word Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, it occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it comes from the lips of Jesus. And Jesus, folks, is the embodiment of love. And yet he says, guys, listen, there is a real place called Gehenna. Now this section, I think, and it goes on. It says, in the presence of the holy angels. Did you see that? And in the presence of the Lamb. And folks, God is omnipresent. So God is in hell. That might surprise some people, but even in Psalm 139, it says, can I ascend into heaven? Thou art there. If I go into hell, what? Thou art there. God is in hell. And I used to teach, and I want to correct. I think I've come to a different view here a little bit. I used to teach that there is no conscious recognition of God in hell. God's there, but people won't recognize God there. And you know what? I don't think that anymore. God will be recognized in hell. His love and his mercy and his grace and his goodness and all that, that won't be recognized in hell. But I'll tell you what will be. His holiness, his justice, his righteousness, and the wrath of God. They will be in the presence. There will be holy angels and There will be the presence of the Lamb. And they will have no rest. Did you see that? Did you see that there? And they will have no rest. Verse 11, day or night. There's no rest. There's no reprieve. There's no comfort. There's no respite. No intermissions. No TGIF. No commercial breaks. No vacation. And you know, I remembered back 11 years ago when I went to the Far East on that mission trip and I just burnt myself out. 3 weeks. And I came back, and some of you remember, I was a mess. I could not sleep for 2.5 months. I didn't sleep. And I'll tell you, you try coping without sleeping for 2.5 months. And I just, it was kind of a little bit like hell. Because you know what? In hell, there's no rest. There's no rest. For how long? And their smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever. That's eternal. And this section makes it crystal clear that no one can assume a neutral position about Jesus. You either accept Jesus or you reject Jesus. You either accept Christ or take the mark of the beast. And you see, those who worship the beast will be damned by God, and those who worship God will be damned by the beast. Amen. No in-between ground, is there? But you know, it's not just during the tribulation there's no in-between ground. There's no in-between ground right now. We are either for Christ or against Christ. And the little saying is, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. For one day you will be asking, what will he do with me? Can't be neutral when it comes to Christ. They couldn't be neutral there, we can't be. You know, many during this period are going to be martyrs. And you know what? They're going to appear to lose, folks. They're going to appear to lose. But in reality, verses 12 and 13, look at 12 and 13. They win. They win. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You see, they during this tribulation, I'll tell you what, the saints are going to need patience. Those who continue in their faith in Christ and are obedient to God, you know what's going to happen? They're going to be killed. They're going to be killed for their faith. But verse 13 tells us, you know what? Guess what? The world looks at them and says, loser, you're a loser. You know what the Bible says? You're blessed. You're blessed. You see verse 13? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Amen. Praise God. And I'll tell you, during this time, it's going to be more blessed to die than to live. That's how bad it's going to get during the tribulation. But you know what? Can we say this today? Blessed are they who die in the Lord. Yes. Can we say that? Yes. You know what? I've done 2 funerals lately. You almost all know about them. 2 saints. Our beloved pastor, Charles. Our beloved Lola. I tell you, I don't think I know 2 people that were closer to the Lord. And you know what? They're blessed. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're with the Lord Jesus. They're blessed. Better is the day of one's death than the day of one's birth, the scripture says. Because the Christian is going to go be with the Lord. What a day, what a celebration day. What a celebration day that's going to be. Blessed are they who die, not all who die, but they who die in the Lord. And I'll tell you, how do we know this is true? I'll tell you, the Spirit of God tells us. Says the Spirit. This is not an angel's message. This is God's message. The angel speaks in a loud voice, but God speaks from heaven. What are some of the blessings? Just look at this real quickly. In verse 13, we're told we'll rest from our labors. And this word rest in the original gives a picture of a sailor who has been out on a rough, tumultuous sea for a long time and finally comes home. Note, rest does not mean idle inactivity in a place of boredom. Heaven, you're not going to be bored in heaven. You might be bored here this morning. I don't think so, but you might be bored here this morning. But I want to tell you, when we get up to heaven, you're not bored. And you're not going to be sitting around on a cloud with a harp, you know, for millions of years. Oh, gee. You're not going to do that. You're going to be busy. But you know the best thing about it? When we're busy, we're not going to get tired. No fatigue in heaven. And wouldn't it be nice? I mean, you can work and work and work and work, and you're not tired. I'm going to tell you, that to me, that's a blessing. That is a blessing. I'll tell you what, I don't even think there's going to be coffee in heaven. Oh, I know you Baptists are really disappointed. Well, there might be, but we won't need it. We won't need it because we won't get tired. Barbara Johnson, I like this. She says, RIP, R-I-P. You see it on a Christian's tombstone. It doesn't really mean rest in peace. It means rejoicing in paradise. Because that's what it's all about. I'm going to tell you, folks, for the one who dies in the Lord, it's a blessing. And look there too, it says, and their works will follow them. Their works, their reward. I'll tell you what, and you know what? Our works are going to follow us to heaven. That's why, folks, you and I want to be busy for Jesus. Amen? Amen. We want to be busy about the work of the Lord because you know what? As we go to heaven, the works are going to follow us right there. Wow. Lastly, the pictures of judgment. We saw the last call for judgment. We saw the objects of judgment. Number three, the pictures of judgment. And he gives us two here. I'm not going to read these verses, but the first one is found in verses 14 through 16. And that's the picture of the grain harvest. The picture of the grain harvest. Jesus is the harvester, verse 14. The harvest is ripe, ready for harvest. And this refers back to Matthew chapter 13. The harvest is the end of the age, and the Lord will come, and he will separate the wheat from the tares. The second picture of judgment is the picture of the grape harvest. The grape, G-R-A-P-E, grape harvest. And it says here, her grapes are fully ripe. God allows the seeds of iniquity to grow until the vine is ripe, and then he judges. The grape harvest is often used as a picture of judgment in God's word. The prophet Joel in chapter 3, 13 and 14 said, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes into the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And there's going to be a grape harvest. Verse 20, look at verse 20, very interesting. This verse is seen by many as a description of the devastation of the judgment at Armageddon. "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Blood flowing 4.5 feet deep for up to 200 miles. You know, from Dan to Beersheba, it's 185 miles in Israel, from the north down to the south. And the land is going to be stained and covered with blood, the carnage that's going to happen. And it's going to be without the city. And that's significant because the same phrase is used for where Jesus was crucified. The judgment meted out will be fully deserved, for God sent his son who shed his blood outside the city. They rejected his blood outside the city. When Christ returns, they will still reject him outside the city, and thus their blood will be shed outside the city. They spurned the witness of the prophets. They spurned the witness of the apostles. They spurned the witness of the evangelists. They spurned the witness of the preachers. They spurned the witness of the two witnesses. They spurned the witness of the 144,000. They spurned the witness of the angel. And even when Jesus comes back himself and they see him, they spurn him. And therefore, there will be destruction. And the blood will run. They shed his blood outside the city. And their blood will be shed. Now, folks, again, I hope this rattles our conscience. And I want to just do some application, okay? I want you, number one, to behold the judgment and the love of God. Hell is real. Hell is real. And why does God tell us about this? You know why? Because he loves us. It's the same reason if my son, one of my sons, were driving down the street and I knew a bridge was out, you know what I would do? I'd say, you know what? I better not tell him because I don't want to hurt his feelings. Would I do that? Oh, no. I'll tell you what, if I knew he was going and I saw him going, I'd be screaming. The bridge is out! There's destruction! Turn around! You'll die! Behold the judgment, but the love of God. 11 times Jesus says there's a real hell. But you know, the tragedy is that God never prepared this for people. He prepared it for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. And God doesn't want people to go there. So behold the love of God. You see it? God gave away the only way, his only son, because he loved us, to keep us from hell. Behold the judgment and the love of God. Now this has something to say to us who have received Christ, because we've got a job to do. If you've received Christ, let me show you something. Positionally, you are right here. You haven't made it home yet. Pastor made it home. Lola made it home. But you're not home yet. Positionally, you're right here. Do you know where we need to be practically? Right here. We need to be out in the highways and byways, in our school, in our shop, at a seminary, at our business, at our college. And we need to be telling people, you know what? God loves you. He's provided a way for you to be saved. There's danger. Judgment is coming. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were beseeching through us. We beg you. We beg you, please be reconciled to God. You see, it's not angels' job right now. Angels are not out preaching. God doesn't send angels and say, you know, hey, let me tell you the gospel. You know why? Because angels don't know. They've never experienced the gospel. They've never been saved. You have been saved. I have been saved. And it's so nice to be here positionally, but God doesn't want us to be there practically. God wants us to be right here, telling people, go back. God loves you. You've got to be saved. Who are you praying for to be saved? Who has God put you in touch with? I'll tell you, you have friends. You want to be a friend? You need to tell that friend about Jesus Christ. There's somebody that God's putting on your heart right now that you need to either, if it's just start to pray, give them a track, do something, invite them to church. You need to reach them for Christ. That's our job. Third and last, if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, here's where you are. You know our text? You know what our text is? Our text in chapter 14? It's the last call. It's the last call. And you know what, folks? I don't know where you are, but this could be God's last call for you. And you know what? The further you go along, the closer you come. And so the Bible says, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And we're going to close. But I'm going to ask Christians to come forward and bring people to pray for their salvation. Somebody that God puts you in touch with. I don't know who it is. You bring them to the Lord and just bow down and say, God, I'm bringing this person to you. And by your grace, I'm going to be out here and I'm going to be reaching, by your Spirit, reaching people for Christ. But if you're here and you don't know, you're not sure if you are saved. Christ died for your sins. He rose from the dead. If you will put your trust in Him, it's not you, it's not being good enough, it's not your good works, it's not going to church, not giving money, it's none of that, not being baptized, it's not being confirmed, it's none of that. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Trusting Him, like if you were on an airplane and the airplane started to go down and you had a parachute, what would you do? Well, I'd just go down with the plane. No, you'd put it on. You'd trust the chute. And you'd pull that ripcord and you'd be saved. You need Christ. So would you bow with me right now? Our Father. Lord, these are our scriptures that rattle our conscience.